All right, let's pray, and then we'll open scriptures together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering together around your word. We pray for help that we might believe it. We pray for grace that we might make room in our lives to apply it. God, we long to be men of the book who make our very food your words. God, make them life for us. We thank you for the scriptures, how they reveal you, all your perfections to us, how sufficient they are for life and for ministry, for church. God, we thank you that you have not left us without all that we need for life and godliness. We turn our hearts, our minds, now to you and to the scriptures. We pray that you will aid us with understanding and with application in order that Jesus might be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen. You can open your Bibles to Isaiah 61. We'll read Isaiah chapter 61 and 62. We're going to use Isaiah 61 primarily just as an introduction, setting the context a little bit for the thoughts that I would like to consider regarding Isaiah chapter 62. This is not what I had intended to look at together, but over the past couple of days I've changed a little bit in what I wanted to look at together, but I trust that the Lord will help us as we look at this passage together. Isaiah 61, beginning in verse 1, I'll read through chapter 62, verse 12. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land, married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So as we come and look at this passage, there are numerous similarities that we can draw between what's going on in the prophet of Isaiah's day and what's going on in our day. We see the tension rising up just between these two passages in the prophet's mind. All of the wonderful promises that God is making to Isaiah and to his people through Isaiah in chapter 61. Even for us, we can take the whole scope of the scriptures and what God has promised to his people versus over and against what is going on in the world. Here in these two chapters, we see Isaiah attempting to understand and to deal with this tension of what God has promised to his people and what the reality is on the ground. And for us, it's often the same. We see the promises in the scripture. We see the promises of the gospel. We see the promise of victory in the end. But on a day in and day out basis, as ministers of the Most High, it can be difficult to believe the promises, to see the reality of the promises coming to fruition. In chapter 61, God's perspective regarding his people with the prophesying of Christ preaching here in the first three verses. It will be spirit saturated when he comes. There'll be good news being proclaimed. He'll bind up the brokenhearted. Liberty will be proclaimed. Freedom will be granted to those who are imprisoned. There'll be gladness for those who had previously mourned. This promised message of a full and free and everlasting salvation to perishing sinners. That's the promise that the prophet is making here. This kind of promise ought to produce wonder at his mercy, not only for those who would have originally heard this prophecy, but those of us who have experienced it, to look back and see that God promised such a magnificent message coming by way of his Messiah. And if we stop for a moment and imagine the myriads of broken hearts that have been healed, the numerous who still remain on earth rejoicing because of being bound up, or liberty being granted, or the millions singing hallelujahs in the heavens because they're now glad forever because of what God accomplished in the gospel for them through his Son. Christ's work gives us great cause for praise, unending cause, sufficient cause for us to go on praising. But it does more than just give us a reason to praise. It actually produces a praise in us, a singing unto him of blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. And as the prophet continues and Verse 9, we see what happens next. There's participation assured in this gospel. It's guaranteed that there will be participants, that the ancient ruins, verse 4, will be built up, they'll be repaired, and you'll be made priests of the Lord. You yourself, everyone will be a priest because we're united to Him, the great high priest who is coming. And he continues in verse 7 and following, these preeminent blessings. Right now, shame is your portion, but you're going to be getting a double portion. No more humiliation, but shouts of joy. The recompense will be paid for. People will see and recognize that you're blessed. It'll be so obvious that you belong to the Lord, that it will be clear from those who are looking in that God's hand is on you, that His Spirit is with you. The prophet says in the end, the final couple of verses, as a result of all of these wonderful promises, I will sing of garments and robes and garland and jewels. And the fullness of all of these promises coming and culminating in verse 11, the fruitfulness that is being guaranteed, prophesied from God Himself, the promised fruitfulness. We can almost feel the tension as we make the turn from Isaiah 61 to 62. Fruitfulness has been promised, but barrenness is the reality. We can feel the tension with Isaiah in his own day. And his response lays some groundwork for us of how to respond. These same promises are good for us, made to us. The scriptures are full of promises. And yet still, we wake up to barren lands and difficult situations and hard, fallow ground that has to be cultivated, and it's difficult. So how do we respond? The prophet here offers wonderful help. Isaiah is a great help to us. Look at how chapter 62 begins. For Zion's sake, for the sake of God's people, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I'll not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. There's a plan to pray, which if it's not clear so far from the 8 or 10 minutes that I've been talking, that's the direction we're going, giving some emphasis to the necessity of prayer. The prophet's planning to pray because this tension is present. A tension between what God has said about His people and what the present situation says about His people. This, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. It's far more than, I'll pray for you, brother. It is an absolute guarantee, clear everything out of the way and approaching the throne with confidence and expectation. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I'll not keep quiet. The prophet is resolved to not cease praying until God fulfills His promises, till He makes good on what He has said will come to pass, and till the people of God become what God intends. Which begs the question, at least by way of reminder for us, what has God promised? What is it that's stirring up in the prophet's mind where he's feeling this tension? We looked at it already in chapter 61. You'll be called priests of the Lord. You'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. You'll eat the wealth of nations, and the rich in their riches you will boast. The confidence that the prophet has that God will hear His prayers. Look at verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness. There's not some empty hope. It's a confident expectation. The nations will see your righteousness as a result of His praying. I'll not be silent. And as a result of my going to the throne, God's promises will come to pass. You will be called by a new name. You will be a crown in the beauty, a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. The mouth of the Lord will designate you a new name. There's confidence on the part of the prophet here. This is so much more confident praying than what often characterizes our praying. I mean, listen to the difference in what often characterizes our praying versus what the prophet is saying here. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. How often for us does it end up being some sort of much less confident, weak attempt at, Lord, if it be your will, please help make these things that you said, God, they're just not. There's a confidence in the prophet. God, you said these things. I'm not going to leave you alone until you make good on it. You're faithful. I'm convinced that I'll not be the first one who's ever approached the throne and you turned away. I'm not going to be the first one that there's ever been a promise made that you didn't make good on it. We must initially simply believe what God has said, that these things are true. We must push out the oftentimes puny God in our imagination and see Him as He really is, as He's presented Himself in the Scriptures, as powerful and present and all-knowing and all-wise and everlasting and almighty and glorious. It's this God, a powerful God, who has said, you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You'll be a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You'll be called by the name, My Delight is in Her. It's this almighty, glorious God that will rejoice over you, the prophet says. The question for us is, do we believe what God has said here? Have we really grasped it? To the degree that it affects us as individuals and characterizes the way that we handle ourselves within the ministry. We must be convinced of the truth of these promises in order for the tension of what God has said versus what we see all around us to produce any real results in us. I'm willing to bet that all of us are far more convinced of the dire situation that we wake up to every day than we are convinced of the promises of God. Because it's real. It's tangible. We live there. We have to fight to believe what God has said, to trust that He will make good on His word, that He's a faithful Father to us. And when we believe that, we can't deny the reality of the situation in which we live. Therefore, the tension produces these types of results. The pledges that God is making, the promises that He's making to His people here in Isaiah 61 and 62, do you find that they match the circumstances in our churches today? I don't know specifically about churches in your country, but the professed church in America, and I'm willing to presume right around the world, is consumed with being divided by divisions and dealing with heresies that seem to never end, characterized for the most part by an apathetic hopelessness and seemingly lacking any power at all. Yet God says regarding His people, it will no longer be said of you forsaken. Nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. You'll be called, My Delight is in Her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. These two terms, forsaken and desolate, that's an accurate description of most so-called churches today. forsaken by God and desolate of anything of any spiritual value. Yet God has promised us as His people so much more. A crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord is the way that He describes it. A royal diadem in the hand of your God. His delight is in us. He will rejoice over us. And it's this tension that produces in the prophet the results of verses 6 and 7. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I've appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. All day and all night, never keep silent. Take no rest for yourself and give Him no rest. When we are faced with seeing what God has promised in His Word, and we assess the situation in the context in which we're serving, what type of response characterizes our reaction to the glorious promises of God, mixed with the reality of the situation on the ground? How much of our response to the revelation of these promises is blunted as a result of our misunderstanding of His sovereignty? How guilty are we of misunderstanding His sovereign dealings with us and giving in to the situation rather than persevering in prayer and giving Him no rest? I fear that sometimes we are guilty of shunning our role or abdicating our responsibility and then chalking up our nonchalant, apathetic attitude to His sovereignty, His control of all things. I wonder how often we excuse our neglect of the only appropriate response to the promises of God with our wrong understanding of how He works out everything according to His perfect will. God is sovereign. I'm not in any way arguing against that reality. It's a glorious truth, but I am also suggesting and seeking to impress on us that He is a sovereign, active God who works out His purposes through His people and in their midst, in our midst. And the ways that He's determined to work out His purposes in our lives within the context of the local church are mentioned here in these two chapters. Initially in chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, through the preaching of His Word. In chapter 61, verses 10 and 11, the praise of His people. And then chapter 62, verse 6 and 7, the prayers of His people. These are primary ways that God has determined to work out His purposes in our lives. The preaching of His Word, the praise of His people, and the prayers of His people. And the prayers are characterized here as giving Him no rest, breaking our guilty silence and prevailing in prayer. How would the Lord define our praying? Individually on one hand, yes, but even corporately as a church. Is prevailing an adjective that would accurately and honestly describe the praying of our people? Are we giving Him no rest until He establishes His renown on the earth? Or are we running down a list of a few things that we know about Him and thanking Him for being that way and listing a few other interesting things about Him that He obviously already knows about Himself? Or does our prayer life match Jacob? Cunning Jacob, who knew about prevailing prayer. When Charles Wesley wrote the great hymn about Jacob wrestling with the Lord, "Come, O thou traveler unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I'm left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. It continues on later in that great hymn, "Yield to me now, for I'm weak, but confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart, in blessing speak. Be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shall move, and tell me if thy name is love." And then the answer comes, "'Tis love, thou died'st for me. I hear thy whisper in my ear. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure, universal love thou art. To me, to all, mercies move. Thy nature and thy name is love." This kind of prevailing prayer, does it belong to us? Does it belong to our people, to us collectively as local churches? Do we know this type of prayer? Not letting up until we've been heard. We know that experientially, those of us who have little children who want our attention when we're holding them, they turn our faces towards them. Do we know that experience in prayer of going after our Father and begging, getting the attention until we have His attention and He hears and He answers those things that we're pleading for? He's invited us to come with that kind of intimacy, to come and ask Him to do what He's already promised to do. Too often I fear that prayer for me ends up being more a recitation of facts rather than pleading promises. Facts are important. We must accept them. We must believe them. But promises are meant to be pleaded. Prayers are meant to be prayed. I mean, at the end of the day, God has little interest in what we know. It's not because He's disinterested in us. It's just that He's most interested in what we really need. And He knows that what we really need has already been promised. And it's those promises that we should come and plead with Him. Verses 8 and 9 in chapter 62, we see these promises. "The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by His strong arm, I'll never again give your grain as food to your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." He's promised these things to His people. Will He not do it? He's not going to leave us to ourselves to try to manufacture them and bring them about. He will not allow His promises to go undone forever. He continues on, not just with these promises, but the prophet includes the proclamation of hope. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. It's as if God has the vision in His mind of these things coming to fruition. It's as good as done in His mind. He's so confident. He's revealing our responsibility. Just go through. Go ahead through. Clear the way for the people, Isaiah. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the peoples. The path has been cleared out before, but now it's cluttered. Rocks of resistance are existing there in our hearts. We pray a little and strive a little and sin a lot more. And we seek a little and pursue a little and we forsake, unfortunately, a lot more. These promises are glorious and they're wonderful, but they do not come without responsibilities on our part. And we can't shirk them and shove them aside in any way, relying on His sovereignty or His providence. We must not corrupt His promises, thinking that we can somehow manipulate Him or cause them to come about as a result of our own efforts. We must, on the one hand, believe Him, and on the other hand, beg Him to make good on His promises. The way Jonathan Edwards said it was to sue Him, to sue God. "God, You said this is what You would do if we came to You in prayer. We're coming. Numbers 23 says it will. He has said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? He's a faithful God. So for us, glorious promises in the Scriptures set against what next Monday morning is going to look like for us. Do we feel that tension? Are we content to allow it in any measure whatsoever, desolation or forsaken, to be the banners over us and our ministries? Are we okay at any level to just meet together with the people here and there, pretending to encourage one another? Are we being deceived by some sort of remnant mentality, wrongly assuming that small means accurate, and the smaller we are, the more pleasing we are to the Lord? Have we believed the lie that the world is just too far gone and the only hope is the end? Somehow Jesus is wringing His hands in heaven trying to figure out how to make it all right, and the only way to do it is for Him to step in to the situation and end it all. Do we find ourselves pretending that the only way out of this mess is for Jesus to come back? Do we find ourselves assuming that the only hope for us is in some future kingdom? What a small God we serve if that's true. We must not take the promises of God that are here in the Scriptures and postpone them for another day. Letting God off the hook concerning His promises, transferring His promises intended for the church militant, that's us, to the church glorious. Thinking He has everything under control there in heaven, surely He'll just make good on His promises some other day. We, as the church in our day, have been overcome with too much of a spirit of lethargy and defeatism. We're experiencing atrocious decline right around the world. But for us to come and to sit together and to just nod our heads at a theoretical analysis is far too insufficient. We must be determined to act, to pray, to live, to seek, to choose, to preach in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, that is in keeping with His commands of the Scriptures. How concerned are we for the church, for the city of God, for the bride of Christ? God made her for Himself. He has brought her into being at the cost of the bloody death of His own dear Son. Unfortunately, too often we're not nearly as concerned as we ought to be with the state of Christ's bride. Unfortunately, we are too often too consumed with ourselves and personal problems and difficulties. But when we slow down and back away from the busyness all around, or the mundane that we're surrounded by, whichever it may be, and consider the glorious promises on the pages of the Scriptures, and when we compare them with life as we know it, the only thing for us to do then is to cry out to Him, to give Him no rest, to take no rest for ourselves, banding together and bombarding heaven with bold pleadings, asking Him to hear and to answer, until He comes, answering like Jacob, responding like Jacob, "I will not let you go." We have no choice, none, but to return to the Scriptures and to get a vision of the church and God's plan for her. No choice but to see the stark contrast that exists between the glorious promises of God in the Scriptures and the abysmal state of affairs that we live in the midst of. We must become the Lord's reminders. That's what Isaiah says in verse 6. "You who remind the Lord," reminding Him again and again, "God, this is what Your Word says. This is what You promised us. Your Son died to grant these promises." We must remind Him, giving Him no rest, and take no rest for ourselves. And we must be committed to not stopping short of the church becoming a praise and a glory again, until her righteousness goes forth like the brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. That should be our goal. Until God hears our prayers and heals our lands, whichever land we find ourselves in, we must go to Him in prevailing prayer. But the prayer isn't going to be initiated or instigated apart from us seeing the glorious promises, believing that God will make good on them. Then the tension results from who God is and what He said with the situation that we find ourselves in. And so we begin to pray, God, bring these things to pass. And we give Him no rest. We grab His ear and we keep on pleading, praying, petitioning, asking, believing, wrestling until the break of day like Jacob, and expecting that He'll hear and that He'll come and that He'll help and He'll save and He'll prove Himself faithful yet again to a people even like us, because He's committed to us based on our union with Christ and His commitment to the glory of His own name in the person of His Son and in the bride of Christ, the church. May God help us to see the promises in the Word, to believe them, to be affected by them, to be bothered by their lack of display all around us, in order that we might take it to God in prayer, privately and publicly, begging Him to hear, expecting Him to hear, and welcoming the answer when He visits us from on high. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for the glorious promises that You've made, that You've promised to make us a people for Yourself, that You've promised to make us as the church glorious and spotless, that You've promised that we would be a crown of beauty in Your hand and a royal diadem belonging to You, that You've promised that forsaken and desolate would not be the adjectives over us. God, we thank You that we can hope in You, that just as You promised that Christ would come preaching repentance and faith, proclaiming liberty to captives and binding up the brokenhearted, and we can turn over to the pages of our New Testament and see it happening. God, we also pray that in our day that You would send forth Your Spirit powerfully, that as the Word goes forth from our pulpits week in and week out, that You would join it with power, that it would be effective in the lives of the hearers, that the lost would be saved and the saved would be sanctified through the preaching of the gospel. God, will You work mightily among us, glorifying Yourself by sanctifying Your saints. God, lift up the name of Jesus in order that we might be drawn closer to Him, closer to each other as a result as well, that we might be conformed into His image until that wonderful day when we see Him as He is and we're transformed finally into His likeness, glorified to live forever with You, separate from sin. God, until then we pray for grace and power to overcome sin, that we might live in closer communion with You. We confess that we're needy. Needy as Christians, needy as husbands, needy as fathers, needy as ministers, pastors, and elders. And God, at the same time, though the need seems great, the sufficiency of Christ is altogether sufficient, and we look to Him, hoping, believing, trusting only and exclusively in Him to be our everything. God, we thank You for granting Christ to us and for giving us all that we need in Him, for not sparing Him but allowing Him to expire so that we might receive the knowledge of sins forgiven, that we might know reconciliation by experience, that we might be recipients of redemption and adoption through justification. God, we thank You for the promise of the Spirit that You've given us, that we know with confidence that we'll one day see You and be like You. God, we pray until then that Your mercy will continue to prove faithful day after the day with the rising of the sun, and we might live our lives in light of it, rising each day, believing You again, trusting You afresh, and walking with You anew. We pray for the sake of Christ's honor in our lives and in His strong and matchless name. Amen.